who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that to those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered in Psalm 44. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Part of my intention with the opening salvo of scripture verses is to help us memorize Romans chapter 8. Usually I'll start with verse 12 and go through to verse 25, but tonight we started in verse 26. We've assembled for fellowship with God and his word. We're studying the book of fellowship with God, the book of 1 John. We need the Spirit of God to empower us. If we have any unconfessed sin in our lives, we need to name those sins to God and receive the forgiveness and cleansing he offers in 1 John 1:9. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your work in us, for your Spirit's indwelling every believer. We thank you for the promise that you and your Son would abide in us if we obey your commands. Father, we thank you for all the promises that you've given us that we take to the bank on a daily basis because of who and what you are, your character that you've manifested to us through creation and through your word. And now, Father, we want to know you better, want to be a product of what you've said. We want to do what John has said here, to have the effect of having known you. We want to grow to maturity and be those to whom John addresses the words of maturity. Father, we ask that you train us to think your thoughts in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was telling Ryan today, I'm not trying to set a precedent or a new pattern with a no necktie. I have a necktie policy for all visiting speakers. And Ryan didn't bring it up to me, but he said, you know, but I did notice that he noticed I wasn't wearing a tie yet again. And the reason is because the ties are all in a box. And I don't know where that box is. But we're working on it, and we appreciate your prayers. And the family's in good shape. And after I shock the well tonight, we'll be able to drink the water tomorrow night sometime. And so things continue. We continue to work through our little transition here. And today is the first weeknight that I've been able to leave my desk at my new home and drive here to church and teach. And that's the office is, you don't want to see the office, you don't want to see the study as it is now, but there's a flat surface upon which I can set a laptop. So we're continuing to work through, and again, thank you for your support and encouragement. If you'll turn please to 1 John chapter 2, that's projecting. 1 John chapter 2. We are seeking to span the gap of 2,000 years of history, a couple continents of culture over that 2,000 years, and understand what special instructions John is giving. A lot of important insight comes out of this passage for the book of 1 John because it tells you who he's writing to, who is the audience of 1 John. Now, theologically, I can say, you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how you're born again to new life by the baptism, by the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is simultaneous with the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit for believers in this age. Since I know that from Paul's writings, I can theologically say that if these people are believers, then John is talking about fellowship, and therefore there's no questions and all the problems evaporate. But if I want to get it from the passage itself, from the text, now I've got to do some work, and I can't just play theology. I have to actually do exegesis, see what he's talking about. And it's always important for us to conclude that what John says is the same type of thing as Paul is saying. They agree. And people want to find a distinction between the two, and the distinction is how they think and how they write, but not what they think about or how they think about God. They talk in different ways about the same thing. And indeed, the question of who John is writing to is a problem for a lot of people. I don't mean to cast any aspersions, but I would like to draw a distinction. The Southern Baptist Convention was arguably saved from the slope of liberalism that the other mainline denominations all fell into in the 20th century. What's that? Okay. Just the podium.
Is that better? Okay. One of these times, we're going to have a completely perfect message. I mean, in terms of technological issues, not the content delivered. But, and there won't be any of that stuff where you're like, well, there we go again. Sorry about that. Southern Baptist Convention was arguably saved from liberalism and the rejection of the Scriptures as the sole authority, which is the only way Baptists can function. The only way you can have Baptists and they remain Baptists, and New England has learned this because the Baptists aren't anymore, they're just whatever, is you have to say the Bible is God's Word and that's what we're hanging on to. Because they don't have any creeds or doctrinal statements they can go to old doctrinal statements, but their old saw is no creed but the Bible. Yes, the Bible. Well, when the Bible is no longer considered God's Word because scholars have told us that, when it's not infinite truth from the infinite God restricted to human language so that we can know God, when you take that authority from the Scriptures, you get the problems of all your mainline denominations today. Okay, and those that hang on, strangely, their numbers aren't diminishing quite at the rate that the others are. And but the church historians look at what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 70s and 80s in the last century, and two names stand out: Paige Patterson and W. A. Criswell. And I don't know if you know those names, but Paige Patterson is an important man in the convention and also one of the seminary presidents. W. A. Criswell was the pastor of the largest church. I think the largest church in the free world, or the largest Baptist church in the free world in its heyday, First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. My mother grew up there with W.A. Criswell as her pastor. She never in her whole life heard a message about confessing her sins from her pastor. She heard every Sunday. Never talked about it. I believe that. That's okay. So I looked it up, went to the sermon archive. You could do the same thing. And I recommend you listen to Criswell preach. He was a preacher. He was a preacher's preacher, and they say he was the quintessential preacher, the Baptist in the 20th century, and I appreciate him as a preacher. But look him up on 1 John 1:9 in his message, and he did two or three of them in his career. And I couldn't tell whether he's talking about believers or unbelievers. Which brings me to this, my illustration of why it's so important to listen to John in his letter. I'm writing to you because you know him who was from the beginning. Actually, he says you have known him from the beginning. I'm writing to you because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you because you know the Father. I'm not writing to you who don't know the Father. I'm writing to you those who do. And the audience is believers, and the confession is for believers. Just 2 days ago, I heard a message from Albert Mohler. Is he calling names tonight? Yeah, I got it from Paul. But Albert Mohler, who I love, and I don't agree with him on his reformed soteriological convictions, but I love him as a conservative voice for the application of the Scriptures to life and to politics and to philosophy and to the aspects of life. When you've got your boxes where you've got God and the other stuff in your life, you're a pagan. And that's pagan America. That's where we are today. Mohler's good about breaking that wall down, saying God speaks to every aspect of life. But I heard him give a message the other day that said we need to confess our sins, and it was in a context of believing in Christ as your Savior. And if you tell an unbeliever to confess his sins and he'll be forgiven his sins, then you're giving him something besides believe in Christ as your Savior. And So, well, Pastor, but we've read verse 6. Let's see. No, verse 7 of chapter 1. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. All sin. So, that sounds like a salvation verse. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from sin. Actually, what you just learned, if you listen to what the Apostle John is telling believers about himself and all other believers, is that we need the blood of Jesus, His Son, to continue in a present active indicative, continue to cleanse us from all sin. You need cleansing, and the way you get cleansing is the blood of Jesus, His Son. That's the basis for God forgiving us and cleansing our sins. And so it's not that I get saved again, it's that the cleansing for the believer, the partial cleaning that we read about in John 13, the cleaning of the feet, is through the same work of the cross. It's another application of the cross to you. It's a constant application of that cleansing work of the of Christ on the cross. And it answers the hard thing of Romans 7 about how we're still a sinner, and yet we're in position in Christ, we're saved. Well, the only way God is working with you and through you is that the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing you from all sin. And don't miss that privilege of Jesus as your Savior. You haven't walked away from the cross. You're crucified to the world. You go on being crucified with Christ to the world. And so, the audience in 1 John is believers. It's believers. And it's so important to get that, because now we're not wondering, well, should we add confession of sin to our precondition for salvation? Don't do that. Don't put a burden on people that the Spirit of God is not telling them. The Spirit of God is teaching the gospel, the power of God to salvation, and the gospel is Christ crucified for your sins. And you tell the unbeliever Jesus died for your sins, that you could have eternal life only through Him do you trust in Him. That's the gospel. That one who died for your sins rose from the dead to give you eternal life. Do you believe this? Do not tell them that they need to confess their sins. But we, the little children of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It's so that we can walk as we're supposed to in fellowship with God. So let's get into where we are in the discussion. In verse 12 of chapter 2, I want you to remember he talks to the little children again that he said in verse 1. The little children, technia. The little children is all believers. And John, the aged apostle, calls them all little children. He's talking to us, and he could be talking about himself. He says, little children. He's talking to every believer. Flip over in your Bible, not your pew, to verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence, and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Technia, same word as 2:1, little children. Same word as 2:12, little children, technia. When he talks about children, in the section after verse 12, verses 13 and 14, he is not talking about everyone. He's talking about the youngest in the royal family of God. He's talking about the spiritually immature that don't have a whole lot of time walking with the Lord yet. They haven't got a lot of the Word in them, and they're growing. But you know what they do know? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel message empowered by the Spirit of God, they know their Father. And that's don't take that away from them. They are believers. So he says in verse 12, all little children, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. So who's His audience? Believers. Verse 13, fathers, because you know Him, not Him who has been from the beginning, but you've known Him from the beginning. I'm writing you children, our young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I've written to you children because you know the Father. Now we've got a different word for children. Again, it's the youngest of the believers there in verse 13. Verse 14, he recaps on fathers, because you've known Him. You have known Him, the One, from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. You've overcome the evil one. And then he talks about how the fight continues in not loving the world or the things in the world. All that is in the world. That's verses 15 through 17. We, the sophomores in the faith, the spiritual adolescents that are fit for duty, who are fighting the fight, not little children wandering around dribbling in our cereal and spilling it and not quite making the trip from the bowl to our mouth, and we're wearing more of our food than we're eating it. Not the little children, but the adolescents who are now carrying a shield and spear in the faith, just breaking into maturity, young men who are of recruiting age. He's talking to them when he talks about spiritual warfare, and I don't know how that works in terms of a transition. I don't know if there is a protection that God holds the little ones in the faith, and you wonder, how did I get through all that stupidity that I carried on while I was a new believer, and I was stumbling around, and how did Satan not get a hold of me, and I get completely turned around and distracted? Maybe there was special protection and consideration that you would have for a baby, that you don't have to put training wheels on a young man. He better be able to ride his bike for himself. And I don't know if that's how it works, but I suspect that there's a certain sheltering and protection that God provides for the younger that you wouldn't expect to need if you're standing on your own two feet before the Lord in obedience to Him. And the strange thing to me would be somebody that's been walking with the Lord for 40 years who's still in baby mode. It's strange. I mean, it seems like an abnormality, but it also seems like a very common thing that we see out there. People that just... the word seems to not have come in and had its residence. And the person says, well, I believe in Jesus and I love the Lord. That's my favorite catchphrase, I love the Lord. I hear that and I wait to hear somebody that doesn't know much about the Bible a lot of times. They love the Lord. Do they? Do they want to know Him? Do they love what He says? Are they committing themselves to what He has for them? Do they love Him? Have they obeyed Him by loved Him by obeying Him? Do they understand John 14? Or are we just saying, I am one of those cultural Christians that does believe in Christ, but I have a nod to God relationship with Him? That's my question, and I think that's going to be the reason why you have perpetual babies who don't grow in their faith. But anyway, John in 1 John 2 and 15 through 8 through 17 talks to the young men about, and this applies to all of us, none of us needs to think, well, I'm mature, so I'm beyond that. We're all in the fight, and He tells us how to win the fight. It's the world. Satan throws deception at you from the world. You say, nope, I believe the Bible, I believe God's Word, I'm walking with Him. I'm not interested in these distractions of all that is in the world with its lusts. So verse 18, now we're back to our context. Children, the youngest of the faith, and here's what John is going to talk about. For them to know God, those who are knowing God, further instruction about what is characterizing the youngest is that they know God. And he's going to emphasize, you know. You don't need some special infusion of knowledge from the anointed Illuminati that are coming to you that are telling us the apostles don't really know. We've got the special knowledge. We'll really explain this Christ thing to you. And that's what was going on in that day. And the shepherd, the Apostle John, is throwing stones at wolves. He is attacking false doctrine and correcting it for the sake of the youngest of the new believers. And this is very important for pastoral ministry for us to take note of the protection. How do you protect people? John protects the children by teaching them. He teaches them. And they can be now equipped for the attack when it comes. And what is it you and I need to do when we get an attack in terms of our walk? What do we do when a flaming arrow comes at us? Well, the only thing that will put out the flaming arrows in Ephesians 6 is the shield of doctrine. No, it doesn't say that. It's not the shield of doctrine. We're close. It's the shield of faith. And that faith doesn't mean that which is believed. It means your response to what God has said. It's your faith in God and His teaching, what He's told you. And so, even the garden, it's back to the garden when we talk about warfare. Satan says, well, God says one thing, Satan says the opposite. Who are you going to believe? Shield of faith says, I disregard Satan's attack and I believe God. You know, it's very popular to talk about being a person of faith these days. Faith, I'm a person of faith. You got a big ladies' conference, women of faith. Now, again, I'm not going after anyone, it's just a popular thing out there. In what? In whom? What is this? Are we women of Christ? If that's what we mean, good, but we're in a spiritual age. I think that's a Christian organization. They do mean of Christ. But we're in a spiritual age. I'm just a person of faith. It's faith in God. And here's the pitfall of the doctrine thing. You ready? The pitfall of doctrine, doctrine, doctrine is that we're actually believing someone, not our pastor, but God who said it. And so it's a relationship with God through what He said. And if doctrine, or just means teaching, didaskalia just means what is taught, if the teaching is from God, then we're trusting in the one who said it, God. And that's Jesus' message throughout the Gospel of John. I'm not speaking of my own, but what my Father gave me, I'm teaching you. And that's what we're doing. We're supposed to teach God's word. And so it's about him. It's a relationship with him. So he's going to tell these little children what they need to know about their role in knowing God. And it's in the context of a fight. It's a battle. And that certainly makes us pay attention. Let's get into some close verse by verse on 2:18 through 28. Verse 18, children, paideia. It's this word here that makes me think we're refreshing what he talked about in verse 12. Fathers, young men, and children. He did fathers and young men in verse 14, and he talked about the young men 15 through 16 and 17. Now in 18, he's back to the children. So he's going to finish up with the children, and he tells them it is the last hour. And what should that do for us? Should not make us go into 2 Peter 3 and say, where is this coming? We've all been waiting and nothing's changed. It's all the same as it's always been. We should say, when we read something like this in 1 John 2:18, that the Spirit of God is telling us to have a sense of urgency about God's things, about God's promises, about God's purposes. And what does Peter do with that false claim that everything goes on as it has? Where's this coming? Peter says he's patient toward you so that you could come to faith. He's also encouraging us to adopt God's attitude toward the lost. He's not willing that any should perish. So the last hour gets us urgent about the gospel, about all those wicked unbelievers outside the boat that are going to drown. It makes us concerned. And it gives us that sense of urgency that doesn't necessarily make me talk fast, but does make me prioritize around God's Word. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, where did they hear that? Well, you know who talks most about the Antichrist? Is John in his Apocalypse, the Revelation. And you didn't have to have John write the Apocalypse for them to be teaching about Antichrist and this thing that you can expect. It was taught in Daniel. It was taught by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. It was taught by Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, it's on the horizon, it's future. John writes late. John is probably writing after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Another help to remember that John thinks of the Revelation events as future. Not the destruction by Rome of Jerusalem, but an actual coming of Antichrist who will finish out the age of the Gentiles as the head of the revived Roman Empire. Indeed, now many antichrists have appeared. John is dealing with those that he calls antichrists. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now many have appeared. And from this, we know that it is the last hour. We get urgent when we see already those cropping up who deny the gospel. And that's what he's going to talk about. It's the denying of Christ, Jesus as the Christ. That's the message that he's going to say is the problem, to say Jesus is the Christ. In the Old Testament, the Christ was a mystery because his goings forth had to be eternal in Micah 5. He had to have come from of old, from eternity. And yet he was going to be born in Bethlehem. That is God in the flesh. And to deny Christ is to deny the center of the Christian message. And so it's anti-Christ. In fact, from this cropping up of Antichrist, we know it is the last hour. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 tells the Ephesian elders to beware of this arising of false teachers from within their midst. He tells them in verse 28 of Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. He tells them that the Holy Spirit made them bishops, episcopoi, overseers, and that their job is to poimeno, to shepherd the flock. And look at what that shepherding involves in verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And he goes on to his ultimate commendation. How does the apostle to the Gentiles close it down with these elders in the apostolic faith? He tells them, listen, in Acts 20:32, a life verse for me, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to edify you, to build you up, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. How do we get our inheritance? How do we grow and be edified? Through the Word of God's grace, as it's connected to God Himself. And so Paul tells the Ephesian pastors, overseers, bishops, elders, however you want to call them, he calls them overseers that are to shepherd here, to pastor. He tells them it's going to be about God's Word, that is the marching orders. But he also says this is the necessary preventative from the attack of the wolves, some of which will rise up in your own ranks. I like the image. I like the image in our day of Hollywood and silliness with monsters and so forth. This is a sheep. He says flock in verse 28. In verse 29, he says wolves. And some from in your own ranks, from among your own flock, are going to transform somehow into wolves. It is not a man turning into a wolf. It's a sheep. The picture is a sheep turning into a wolf. We've all seen the little cartoon from Disney with the wolf showing up, dressed up like a sheep. And he says, bah, and they don't buy it. Whoever it is, the pigs, or whoever Disney was presenting. The point is that the false teachers are the wolves, and the picture is that they're going to rip the sheep apart. How do they do it? It's with false teaching. Satan's attack is always ideas. God's protection against the false ideas is ideas. It's His thoughts. It's His Word, and that's why we teach. So in John 1, 1 John 2:18, he tells the little children, the youngest, that there is Antichrist. There's this problem of Antichrist, and it's to get us a sense of urgency. I'd like to close the loop on this presentation of Paul and John dealing with Ephesians, with Ephesus in the book of Revelation, looking in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation by the same author. In Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the apostle John is seeing a vision where Jesus gives him instructions. My Bible has these instructions in red letters. Jesus is giving the apostle John instructions to write letters to an angel of each of seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, the chief of which is probably the church in Ephesus. You know, the letter to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul is probably a circular letter written to be shared with all these churches in Asia Minor. It's some manuscripts we have don't have the word Ephesians in it, because it's to whichever church it goes to is the thought that some New Testament scholars have proposed. It fits with the idea that John is shepherding these people at the end of his life, after Paul's martyrdom, after Paul has been beheaded by Nero. These people still have apostolic oversight. It's not by Paul anymore. He said goodbye in Acts 20. Now it's by John, as you read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The church in Ephesus. Now listen to what he says. Now I contend the first recipients of the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are these churches, the head of which is Ephesus. Look what he says to the first church to which he writes. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. See, Jesus is saying what John told you in 1 John chapter 2 took root, and you've been successful. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. I thought this was a good report card. Actually, you know, it's not a pass-fail report card. There's multiple subjects. Perseverance, got an A. Doctrinal soundness, in opposition to false apostles, A. You hung on to what John taught you. Endurance for my name's sake. Listen to what he says. I know your deeds and your toil. Working it out. A. First love. F. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember them where you have remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And then he commends them again. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to you the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The challenge to this church is that you have a measure of doctrinal orthodoxy, but you do not have a spiritual life with your Savior. You have left your first love. Listen, if Christianity is doctrine, then we're not listening to the New Testament that teaches us the doctrine. Christianity is a walk in fellowship with God, having His things in common with Him. It's partaking of His righteousness in common with Him through what He's told us of Himself. But if it stops short at a committed walk with Christ, then it's just religiosity and legalism. Children, in verse 18 of 1 John, it's the last hour. So now we're getting urgent because we see the Antichrist. He's going to get into that in verse 19. He says, from within us they went out. The Antichrists came from within. That is the wolves that Paul is talking about in Acts 20. It's the same thing. We're in the same... You see how that fits together? Remember Acts chapter 20 with 1 John with Revelation 2. From within. Now, I brought out three colors, four things that are in red up here on the slide. The word X. You can make out the E, but that X is kind of squirrely looking. Looks like a backwards 3. That's an X in Greek. The key letter that looks like an X, that's a CH. Jesus Christ, CH, the CH in Christ is the key. This is an X, EX, and that is a very, 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 very common word in Greek. It's a preposition. I've heard theological arguments be attempted to be made out of this one preposition, and they fall flat. And the reason is because this word means from or out from within. It's very flexible. It's like the word in Greek. In can mean inside, into, or simply in. It can also in Greek mean with or through the agency of. And some other things too. This is almost as flexible as the Greek preposition en, en. It's ex, x. It's where you get the word exit in English. And ex-convict, x. It comes out of this word, ek. And it's got an X here because the next vowel next word begins with a vowel. The dictionary form will be EK, ek. Ek, out from, very often, listen, very often this word means the source. It's emphasizing the source from which something else came. Where did that tree come from? It came from the seed. It didn't come out from the seed. It came from the seed. It grew out of the seed. That's the source. That's the idea of source. Very common. And I've done a lot of work. I did a lot of work academically in seminary before on this little preposition. A lot of work on it. And what I concluded was it's very flexible and you can't hang theological arguments on it. And this verse is a great example why. Now, some of you are wondering, why are you talking so much about this preposition? Because if you base your theology on life in the womb, on the preposition ek, ek plus koilia, for the womb, and you base your whole theology on out from the womb, then you have a very, very, very weak argument about life in the womb. Now, some of you are completely baffled by that statement, and you don't even know what I'm talking about, and if that's the case, don't worry about it. But I just want to challenge you that the argument made on prepositions about that topic is erroneous. And I know women who have made wrong and unfortunate choices on that basis, and I would just challenge you. The Bible does not address when God imparts the immaterial you to your body. What it does say is that He knit you in your mother's womb. That's what He says. And the logical and conservative choice from what the Scriptures actually teach on this topic is that you don't mess with what God is doing as He's knitting. Now, Dr. Ben Carson, who I like to talk about a lot right now, says that he performed surgery in utero. There was a baby that had a problem. I think it was probably a brain problem because of what his specialty is. And he had to open and do surgery and then close, and the baby came to term and the mother had the baby. And that's not what I'm talking about when I say don't mess with it. I'm talking about treating the human being in the womb as though it is not. Now, that's an emotional topic. I did not intend to get emotional, but I do want to point out, this is one verse that shows you don't mess a whole lot on ek. Let me show you what I mean. From within, ek, from us, they went out. This means they were in us, and then they came out of us. But the ek preposition is saying they were within, from within. They were in us. They were under the umbrella of the apostles, from within. Now watch. But they were not from us. Ek. Out from us they came out, but they were not out from us. Doesn't work, because that's not what he means. What he says is, they were in us. They were within, but they came out of us. But they were not ek us. They were not from our source. They were not from the apostles. What we had taught, what we hold to, and the origin of our authority is not theirs. And so they have not come from us. Timothy shows up and says, I'm here from Paul, and everybody in Ephesus, everybody in, and actually for Timothy, everybody in Crete better pay attention. Titus for Crete. Everyone in Ephesus, when Timothy shows up, better listen, because Timothy comes from Paul. He's from the source, in terms of God sending him, from Paul. Now this is what he means, from the source of us, from within us. They went out, but they were not from the source of us. It's a subtle distinction, but in Greek it just says from. Let me put it in English, see if it works. From us they went out, but they were not from us. What? From us they went out, but they were not from us. Because there's two different meanings of the word from, is all I'm trying to say. It's flexible. In one verse, you can have two different uses of the word. See, we have to read the Bible as the writer says it, not as we want it to be, not as it fits the argument we're trying to make for the time we're living in. We have to let the Bible tell us how to think. And so we do our work, we study our Greek, and we submit to what the Spirit of God says through the Apostle John here. They were, if they had been from us, from our source, if they had come from us, if these guys had gotten what they have from us, then they would not have left us, or they would have remained with us. They wouldn't have broken faith with the apostolic message. But it was in order that they be revealed, these people, third plural, they're being revealed. That what? That they're not at all from, they are not all from us, from the source of us. So he does a from the umbrella of the apostles, from the source of them, but now, and so most of these are about the source. But the first one is about just departing, the departure from us. So what's the point? People can come and say, I've got the real message from Jesus. But when the apostle of Christ says, no, that's not from us, we better pay attention. And that's what happened with early church Gnosticism. It's because of 1 John and statements like this, the book of Jude and statements there, that we learned as a church not to listen to these secret messages, that we've got the inside track and we'll tell you the real knowledge, the gnosis. If you'll just come to our mystery meetings, we'll tell you the real story. And it's a great story, let me tell you. It is that God is best worshipped through men and women having sexual relations. Surprise! It's just classic paganism. It's just what man does. It's Baalism. It's the worship of Astaroth. It's the same thing that man has always done. He's taken God's great blessing and he's turned it to this pagan nightmare. Surprise! Nothing new under the sun. It's just like I like to say, Star Trek is really just about a bunch of guys in a submarine. That's all it is. It's a submarine. They go to different places and see humans that dress up different. We can't really think of anything new. You've got to go to the scriptures if you want to see real creativity. So the Gnostics show up and tell you, oh, we've got the secret. We've got the special stuff. We've got, the problem is, they show up at your door. You don't know because you haven't been taught. And John's about to tell the little children that he teaches, you've been taught. I've taught you. You have it. The Spirit of God resides in you, and you know, he's about to say. And so this is the combating of the errors of the early church heresies. Now, what's Paul's problem? What's the thing he's always combating? You remember this? That's why he writes Galatians, because preacher boys from the diaspora have shown up behind Paul and taken all these Gentilemen, and they've told them that they need to have surgery and Jesus. Not just Jesus, but surgery and Jesus. They have Judaized Paul's Christian message. And they misunderstood the Jewish message, by the way, if they say that. And so Paul is dealing with a Jewish false teaching that comes behind him. And it is a hobgoblin in his ministry. He constantly has to fight this ministry. It attacks everywhere he goes. And there is an authority problem. Paul is commissioned by Christ to send this message that he has of God, the grace of God and the mystery of the church, which is one new man out of two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, the mystery of the church. Not a mystery anymore, we're living it. The mystery doctrine of the church is Jews and Gentiles in one new man, never known before in world history. Not a mystery. Can you articulate that? Can you say that for someone? That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians when he talks about the mystery. Now, Paul has this Judaizing thing that comes behind him. John is later than Paul, and that's still a problem. But John is dealing with some things that the early church pastors are going to write about. They're not inspired. The guy that wrote Hermas, he's not inspired. Whoever wrote the epistle, Barnabas, probably wasn't Barnabas, but he's not inspired. But these early first generation church documents, they're starting to write about the true Christian faith. And it's interesting that by the second century, you've got guys like Irenaeus and later on Tertullian that have to say, whoa, wait a second. What we believe is found in the Old Testament scriptures. You Greeks can read it in the Septuagint if you like. And we believe in the God there who showed up as a man, Jesus Christ. And then they start to articulate the Christian faith. And we have had several things in early church history that came up like this Gnostic problem. I believe this is an incipient Gnosticism that he's talking about here. They came to full bloom in that first and second century AD. An incipient mystery cult that is trying to say, it attracts people by saying, we've got the new special. Now, is that not how it works? Aren't people taken in by this? Just common folks, we're taken in by this. That's why late night infomercials work. That's why businesses can make money, because they tell you, you've never thought of this before, we've got the special secret. It's corduroy dish towels, and if you use the corduroy dish rag, it'll get all the stuff off. See how it's got lines and ridges? If you scrub this way, then it gets the stuff off so much faster. See? And we get taken in by this stuff, and you're like, oh, there's the secret, we didn't have that before. And we're always looking for something new, for something different, for something special, for the next thing. And just as the infomercials take us in, the cults take people in, and I believe that's what happens a lot with Christian bookstores. I think that's really what's going on, is that we need a new thing. That what we're getting isn't enough, because we're not into God, and we're not really dialing in with God's design for the church age. Assembling with God's people for God's word. We're not doing that. So we've got to go get these paper pastors to tell us the next thing. So we'll go find a guy that says Isaiah 9:12 is really prophesying the fall of the towers in September 11, 2001. And Isaiah 9:12 is talking about that. Jonathan Cahn, the harbinger. You know what it's not talking about? It's not talking about 9/11 2001. You know what it's talking about? What's going on in Israel in the day of Isaiah. And it's a prophecy of God through Isaiah to the nation Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And that message applies, and we have applied it in this pulpit, for all people of all time who will rebel against God. But he's not prophesying the fall of American towers. I don't care whether you're a Jew, pastor or not, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul doesn't do this. But boy, will it sell copy? Will it sell print? You know why I resent it? I have resentment. But the reason I resent it is I'm a pastor. And I don't have time to study this and teach you this and study that and then tell you what's wrong with that. I don't have time in my life right now. I can't go read everything Jonathan Cahn writes. And then come back and say, well, here's the hermeneutical problem where he violates the basic tenet of literal interpretation of the scriptures. To get you some newspaper exegesis to tickle your ears. By the way, while we're talking about what's going on down south in San Antonio, Texas, you got Mr. Big Pastor, who's written a great big book on the four blood moons and the prophecy that's going on right now. Guess what's wrong with that? The four blood moons don't show up in the Bible. There is nothing you're going to get from the lunar cycle right now that tells you anything that's happening in this text. And that's not what we're doing today. See, we won't teach the Bible. We'll teach that, and it sells like crazy. Well, but wait, Pastor. You like Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth. You like what he wrote? That's because Hal Lindsey showed America how to read Revelation. They hadn't done it in a long time, if ever. He said it's really going to happen like it says, and the hope is not in the government, it's in the gospel. That's not the same as telling you to go look at your lunar calendar. Hey, I think it's great to check out the moon when it's a little bit red-tinted. I think it's fantastic. But to say that there is prophetic significance from the Old Testament scriptures on the United States from the blood moons, it's just a distraction. Well, Pastor, why don't you talk about those things? I'll tell you why. Because I'm in the Bible. And I'm not gonna mishandle it like that. I think that's disobedient. But what if he had a special revelation of God that this is how it applies? That's the only way you can make the claim. And I don't think that's how God works. I'm watching a church history for 2,000 years where when we stick with the text, we get it right. When we violate the text and do gymnastics to get our way, we get it wrong. All in the name of Jesus. A lot of stuff happens in the name of Jesus. Do I seem excited? The combating of error is the responsibility of the shepherd applied from Acts chapter 20, and that's my goal here. Let's talk about the roots of heresy. As he says here, from within us they went out, but they were not from us. If they'd been from us, they would have remained with us, but it was that they would be revealed. They're not all from us. That word all is going to be important for verse 20, but let's get some ideas, some thoughts on the roots of heresy and apostasy in the church. And I love my brother down in San Antonio, and I love Jonathan Kahn, and I think these men, okay, are believers. They're my brothers in Christ. But I think my flock is reading them, I'm being told that, to their distraction. And listen, on whether the Lord's coming back because the moon turns red, listen, He's coming when He's coming, and we don't know. And we need to live today like it's today. Get the house in order. And you need to structure your life like it won't be in your lifetime. And the kids that you're working on and the young people that you're discipling and all that you're doing as unto the Lord and the power of the Spirit will continue with multi-generational impact. And that's how you have to live it after Paul says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. The Scriptures say it's any time, just be ready. So let's get ready. The roots of heresy and apostasy in the church. Out of verse 19, first, staying under the umbrella of the apostles' authority resulted in staying true to their doctrine. If you stayed with their authority and we get it from them, then we'll be true to their doctrine. Guess what happens when Pastor Rosalind takes his finger out of the Bible and leaves apostolic authority? I'm subject to the same kinds of problems as you see any of the heretics in church history, with the exception of those that are empowered by Satan or demons. I don't believe Christians can be demon-possessed. But we can certainly be influenced and distracted. So the first thing you have to realize is we have to be apostolic. And that word has been hijacked today. You know what the apostolic church is today? If you look it up in the phone book, it means Pentecostal. It means that we've got apostles today. No. John closed the book of Revelation having been the last apostle and he died. And nobody else gets to claim that. We're under the apostles today by their writings. So we stay under the umbrella of their authority. And that would result from John's teaching right here to these children that he's writing to. That'll result in not getting into error as these false teachers have, these antichrists. By the way, how would you like to have been in John's church or John's ministry, one of these churches that he's the apostle over? How would you like to know that you were an antichrist? Because you've, as he's going to say in verse 22, denied Christ. I wouldn't want to hear that from God's apostle. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist. Second, departing from that apostolic authority was manifested by departing from their teaching. We had a new thing. We got a new message for you, a mystery message. It's kind of probably what John is dealing with. These false teachers. Oh yeah, where was Jesus? Oh yeah. Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? Oh yeah, we believe. Faith alone in Christ alone? Oh yeah, we believe. Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? No, see, you just haven't been taught. See, if you just listen to our prophetess, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. If you just listen to our American prophet, Joseph Smith, you'd learn that Jesus is just a creation, he's an angel, but you could say faith alone in Christ alone if you want. See, when we depart from the authority of the apostles, we've left the family of God's Word. Third, leaving the apostolic fold was the act that demonstrated the break in authority. That was the picture. They left us, and what I'm trying to bring out is, it was to reveal. They left us so that they would be revealed that they weren't from us. God set that up. They have departed so that it would be known. So that whenever someone comes and says, yeah, you read the apostles too closely. You're too committed to these apostles. you just revealed to me that I can't listen to you. I've got to listen to the apostles and those that teach what they said. See, we're apostolic. We're under the apostles. Fourth, therefore, the heart of those opposed to the gospel was demonstrated by their outward break. They broke from the apostles, and so you could see what was going on by their actions. Remember, it said, they departed from us so that they would be revealed they were not from us. I think that's a blessing. When you see somebody wolf out, you're like, okay, now we know. The scary thing is when people just kind of sheep along and you don't know what's going on. And you start to miss some sheep. There's some sheep missing from here. And there's somebody in the back with a big old wily grin. Where are the sheep going? We don't know, but that guy with the wolfish grin, is that grin's getting bigger. See, when they departed from us, it was that they would be revealed that they were not from us. They were not from our source. So my question about this is Paul, this is John in his day dealing personally with sheep that have been lost, which is a shepherd's worst nightmare, that sheep fall away. Paul is angry at the Galatians because they've fallen away, and he's yelling at them through the epistle of Galatians. Who's bewitched you? Now, how do we apply this today? John is living, and he's an apostle. He's probably the last living apostle in his day as he's writing this. Most of them died younger as martyrs. John's going to die on Patmos of old age in exile, a living martyr. Now, how does that apply today? I think it's pretty obvious. It is to me. As if it was possible while the apostles are still alive, generating the New Testament as he's writing this, if in that historical situation it was possible for people to come along and say, well, we've got stuff from Jesus, and be opposed to the apostles, so you knew, no, stick with the apostles, then we pick out our Bible, we pull up the scriptures, and we say, this is the apostles' message, that Jesus Christ commissioned them, so that we're going to bounce anything you have to say, we're going to test those spirits against what you've said. See what I mean? We're going to actually go to the scriptures and examine. We're going to be, as Acts 17, a Berean, and see but not with the Old Testament scriptures only, but now with the apostles too. Because the New Testament apostles are building on the Old Testament scriptures. Tertullian, in his apology, says, when he's explaining to the Roman Empire who we Christians are, he's saying, look, if you want to know what we think, first of all, you got to start with this thing called the Old Testament. And read it. It's in Greek. You can go look it up. And read it. This is the God that we serve. And then the next chapter explains why we're not Jewish. Why we're not reading the Bible in a Judaistic mindset. Why we read the apostles and Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he explains who Christ is. You know why Tertullian had to write? It's a fascinating history. He's in the second century, the last part of the first hundreds. He's in the 160s, 70s, 80s. Church history, John's been dead for 70 years. Tertullian writes his apology somewhere like 198, 100 years later. You've had a little bit of persecution from the Roman emperors, and you've had a public lie circulating about the church. Do you know what the first lie about Christians was? It's amazing how rumors get started and get wheels. Have you ever heard this lie? It's fascinating to me. It's part of what's called the blood libel, which was applied to Jews before, and they've been accused of this in most Gentile nations, that they drink blood of babies. But when you say we've got a Christ that was born in the flesh, and we get excited about the birth of the baby, and then when you say that we, in John 6, eat his flesh and drink his blood, and the communion table is a celebration of the body and blood of Christ, the libel that was spread around Rome was this rumor that Christians, those Christ followers, believe in what their ritual is. They have a mystery cult. And what they do is they get together and they sacrifice an infant. And they bring bread and they sop its blood up with their bread in worship to this false god, Christ. And then, here's the other, they're calling each other brother and sister, because we've read Paul calls us brethren and sistren, which means that they're spouse, this is, now think about this with me. If you're married to a believer, then that woman, that gentleman, is your sister in Christ. And that man, ladies, would be your brother in Christ. So they're married to their brothers and sisters. So that became twisted by Roman rumor to mean that we would then have an incestuous orgy with blood relatives, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And that was the message that was being circulated in Tertullian's day that Christians believed. And nobody can ever find any evidence of it because it's a big secret, it's a big conspiracy. And they have these secret meetings, they don't let anybody come in. But once you've been party to killing the baby, you won't tell anyone. And so Tertullian writes several chapters in his apology saying, how did this message get out? How does this rumor circulated if the people come in and are too scared to tell? And why would you join that? And why is it taking the Roman Empire by storm? How come it's everywhere you go, from washwomen to heads of state? Why is this such a popular thing if it's founded on such a base and unbelievably disgusting ritual? And he goes through all this different reasoning for the idiocy of that claim. That was what was said. They also said that we worshipped a donkey. The Jews followed a donkey in the desert, and so they set up a picture of a donkey in their temple. And so the earliest picture we have of Christ on the cross is a donkey-headed man being crucified. Earliest picture that we could find of a crucified Christ. That's why I'm not so big on pictures. One reason. Because they're making fun of us. It's graffiti. Well, today, Ashley Madison happened. Ashley Madison got hacked, and all the adulterers, all million adulterers or whatever, that were stupid enough to put their stuff on the internet, and all 1,000 women or something. It's a mostly man-frequented site. I don't know if you know the history of this, or the story. Pay attention to the headlines. But a famous theologian's son came up on the list. As they're reading through the list, they're like, that name sounds familiar. Yep, that's him. And they found another Christian that supposedly frequented the site and possibly engaged in adultery, etc. And what's amazing is the comments that people make against Christians, because a Christian gets shown to be a sinner publicly for his disobedience to God and his stupidity about it and so forth. Public shame of the gospel. The world comes out with knives and starts to say the worst possible things. Because, you know, Christians, they think they're better than everyone else. You know, Christians, they this and that. That's who you are. That's the way the world thinks about you. And that's how they first thought about us. We were the people that ate babies and drank their blood as our worship. And the fact that Tertullian had to write an extended discussion about this in legal language for an oratory population that would be able to receive that message that way indicates how widespread the thought was. What's my point? Well, we got on Tertullian because he said, just if you want to know who we are, read the Bible. And this is a message about being apostolic. We're under the Scriptures. We're under what God has said. I have 5 more things I'd like to say about the apostles. First of all, number 6, asserting the prerogatives of an apostle today can have devastating consequences for errors that such apostles teach. A man in the late 500s, early 600s said Gabriel gave him a message, and now more than 1 billion people are Muslims. And the problem with all this is that didn't actually happen. It's just that the guy said it. Even your president today will say that the Quran was inspired when it was first inspired, first given by God through the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. See, when a prophet shows up and says, I got a new message after John, I'm basically done. I'm done here. I mean, I might have something for you. I might tell that prophet, well, hey, out of love for you, first of all, let's be reconciled to God, and I'll share the gospel. Oh, no, I believe the gospel. Then, hey, look, let's just be apostolic, and I don't mean you. I mean under John. Because you're not one of the 12, and you weren't called untimely by like Paul. And so let's let God be in control of this and not have vain imaginations. Every time somebody shows up with a new book, just watch out. It keeps happening. 7, apostolic authority didn't derive from the writings of the apostles. It's very important. I believe that my authority to teach the Bible does derive from the Bible itself. This is why I can say I don't like what Jonathan Cahn does with Isaiah 9:12, because I think he's violating the inspiration of the Scriptures to say and misapply that he's talking about specific events in American history 2,700 years later. I don't think that's what Isaiah, there's nothing in Isaiah to indicate that. All you have from Isaiah is the fallenness of man saying in the face of God's discipline that we're not going to pay attention to God's discipline. Well, big surprise America thinks this way. We're pagan, sinful people like everyone else. But my point is that the apostles are different from me or from any pastor or from anybody that's going to say anything definitive. I'm certain of what I say because I either think it's what God's Word says or it's an application of it, with what's God's Word says really being the authority. The apostles are saying what God told them to say. And this is the problem of, well, God told me. Careful. God told you? Well, God told Paul, so I'm reading Paul. Why aren't I reading you too? You see the problem? Apostolic authority. Apostle means somebody that was sent with a commission from someone else. Jesus is the Father's apostle. He's the sent one from the Father. The apostles are sent from Christ with His authority, and that's part of Matthew 28:19-20. All authority in heaven is given to me. So go forth and make disciples. Ninth. So the issue of authority, the identity, the validity of the New Testament, and the orthodoxy of the gospel all depend on the apostolic mission. And that's so vital. See, we're apostolic Christians. We're under the authority of the apostles, and we believe in the power of the Spirit that they're telling us what we need to know for our faith and practice. So authority, where does it go? We go to the text. How do we know the New Testament's true? How do we know to listen to that? Because the apostles were inspired by the Spirit of God. And therefore, when Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven come to you with a different gospel, render it as consider it as a curse, that's from hell, to be completely rejected. And I have a really long point, number 10. The departure from the Bible as the authoritative message from God through the apostles and prophets always gets the church into trouble. That's a pretty long point to make a simple statement. I really think you should get to know your history. There's a really accessible book about the church and history written from a sympathetic perspective, I think, called The Story of Christianity by Justo Gonzalez. That's Justo with a J. Justo, Justo Gonzalez. The Story of Christianity, it's now available in two volumes, and it's kind of a standard introduction to the story of how the church developed. Very helpful book to go through. I know some people say, well, you start talking about church history and my church eyes glaze over, I don't want to hear it anymore. I know how you feel, because it's not the same as Scripture, but I'm showing you how it connects from 1 John to the history that we ended up with. I mean, people that were listening to John were pastors that we had their writing. We have Polycarp who listened, who was taught by John. And I don't like everything Polycarp says. I love everything John says, but Polycarp's not an apostle. And I had one more, that's right. Well-adjusted Christian faith and practice will never leave the apostolic umbrella. We'll never say we've gone beyond the text. We'll never say talking through marriage with a theologian down the road, you know, and what God says about marriage and Ephesians 5 and husbands' roles and wife's roles. And I'm talking to a social liberal claiming to be a Christian theologian, and it rings in my ears to this day what he says about Paul saying, wives, submit to your husbands. He goes, well, that's Paul. That's Paul. And then the follow-on, can you imagine if Paul was married? He'd have a totally different outlook. And in me, I didn't throw up at the table, but the thought that I'm free from not bondage, but the illumination along the path from Paul to tell me exactly how to think about it. So where would I go now? I'm just running around through the poison ivy and brambles in the dark. I have no light. Ah, no. You have the inner light, say the liberals. The Spirit tells you. He kind of leads you along. And what I think they mean to say is, or what they should say, is whatever you want is what you get. And then judges. Everyone's doing whatever's right in his own eyes. And you have churches with pastors that are supposed to get up and they read from something, and you couldn't square it with the Bible with a shoehorn and some WD-40. There's just no way. You couldn't file it to fit. You couldn't paint to match. They don't go together at all. How does that happen? It's because we deny apostolicity. We reject the Scriptures. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I don't think it's you know all things. I think it's you all know, because they all of them are not from us, but you are. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I'm out of time. I have more to say. What is the anointing from the Holy One? He's going to talk about it again in verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true, is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him. I believe the anointing from the Holy One is the power of God, which is the gospel resident in you, that the Spirit awakened in you when you first heard it. I think it is the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, so that you know the one you've believed. And you don't see, and this is answering a question that some people have had. Hey, John, there are people telling us that we need to know the special stuff. That they've got an anointed knowledge. That if we'll just listen to them, we'll get the good inside track on what's really going on. They'll go take us to one of their Gnostic orgies. And John says, you don't need that, little children. You already have an anointing from the Holy One. It teaches you. Now, it doesn't mean you know everything. It doesn't mean that you don't need a Bible teacher from the apostles. John's teaching them. It's telling you that what you're being challenged on about who Jesus Christ is, you know the answer to this, which is the central issue of the faith. And what we're doing here is not, I'm not a cheerleader. I'm not just here to re-encourage you. I do. I am here to exhort and encourage. But that's not all that I do. I do teach. The point is that you don't need a special new knowledge. You have Christ. You have God the Son, who is the Word who became flesh, who was from the beginning, the one we've handled with our hands, the one we proclaim to you now. You know Him because you're born again, is the point. The anointing, I contend, is the gospel empowered by the Spirit of God, which is true in you, which you have, and no one can take from you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the anointing that we have from the Holy One. Thank You that it enables us to know whatever else we know that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is God the Son. And we know that we have eternal life, as John writes in this epistle, because we have the Son. Father, we want to know You better. We want to grow with respect to our salvation. We don't want to remain little children. We don't want to just be young men. We want to grow up to spiritual maturity, and we want to be what You want us to be. We ask that You strengthen us to know You, to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.